In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. That statement, let not your heart be troubled, is the opening statement of a sermon that Jesus preached that extended over three chapters. And the last verse of that sermon, before he launched into the prayer, the 17th chapter of John, the last verse said, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Those two statements stand like bookends over the rest of the message. We're familiar with that statement, let not your heart be troubled. And the reason he said, let not your heart be troubled, can be found in the middle of those chapters, where Jesus said to the apostles, if the world hateth you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now we can understand why Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. How do you think the apostles felt when Jesus told them, the people to whom you will witness will hate you? They will hate you because they hated me. And not only that, he also said something else. He told them, if I had not done among them the works that none other did, they had no sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And these things they will do unto you because they have not loved me. And then he said, these things they will do unto you because they hate me. How would it be if you were preaching or teaching or witnessing to somebody and they said they hated you, and somebody said, why? And they said, we don't have any cause for hating him. That's what they said of Jesus. They hated me without a cause. How would it be to be preaching to a group of people and somebody says, I hate him? Why do you hate him? I don't know. I just hate him. No wonder the apostles could be shaken up, and Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And then he also said to them something else. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you be not caused to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogue. And it shall be that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth service unto God. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known me nor my Father." I wonder how the apostles felt when they realized, when they preached to people and witnessed for him, that there were people in the audience who had made up their minds, "We're going to kill them." And the same thing is true today. Make no mistake about it. There are those today who think that they would be doing God a favor if they decapitated you. No wonder Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." But then again, we remember and know that that verse, "Let not your heart be troubled," is probably used more time at funerals than any other verse in the Word of God. And I think rightly so, as far as the Christian is concerned. It's a wonderful verse to use, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because in Revelation we read in the 14th chapter, I think it is, where John said, "I heard a great voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Holy Spirit, they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." What a wonderful verse it is to use for the Christian who can say that he dies in the Lord. But I would be remiss if I did not tell you that is another way to die besides in the Lord. I would not tell you what it is because you might think I was negative and mean, so I'll let Jesus tell you. In John, the 8th chapter, he told them, the unbelievers, "Ye shall die in your sins except you believe in me. Ye shall die in your sins." So there are two ways to die. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. I think sometimes when we are feeling good, our health is good, everything is going just fine, and we think about heaven, we like to sing that song, "I've got a mansion over the hilltop." But then sometimes when we hear the doctor say you have a terminal disease, or you get sick, or in facing an operation, maybe you change your mind and say, "Lord, just give me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land." Well, both songs are a little out of sync, because Jesus didn't say, "In my Father's mansion are many houses." In my Father's house are many mansions. In his house there are many rooms. And as Christians, we have a room reserved in the Father's house. And you know, he said, in my Father's house. There's something comforting about that, to think, in my Father's house. I remember how it was in my Father's house. Sometimes we get to the place where we step out on our own and establish our own homes, and we always remember how it was in Father's house. The most formative years in a person's life, perhaps, and some say the best years of your life, are your teenage years when you're passing from puberty into full adulthood. Those wonderful years in my life were spent in my Father's house during the days of the Dark Depression, 1929 to 1939. There were the workforce, 14% of the workforce was out of work. They say now 9 or 10 is great. 14% of the workforce out of work. People were starving. There were no efforts to give out of the goodness of the heart or by different things, the Social Security and what on. When people lost their jobs, they were out of work, period. All of those years, I had a room in Father's house, and I never worried one bit about anything. It never occurred to me to worry where the money was coming from to buy food. It never occurred to me where it would come from to buy clothes. I wore patches in my pants, pants that had holes in them. I see people today paying a premium price for clothes like that. I was in style all the while and didn't know it at that time. Let me give you just an idea of what it was like. Well, there was a boy across the street from where I lived. He was a teenager, only child. So he looked upon me as a little kid, as his younger kid brother. So Norman would take me everywhere he went. We'd walk down the street everywhere, wherever, anything. One night we were walking down the street, Washington Avenue, Newport News, Virginia. And as we walked along that night, looked across the street, and a man came running out of a restaurant with an apron on his, wrapped around him, and a meat cleaver in his hand. And he was yelling, "Stop, thief!" And he was running after some fellow. Norman and I joined in the chase. Other people joined in the chase. Policeman was in the chase. We chased him up two blocks, turned right, went down where the old high school was, and there was a livery stable or parking lot or something there. Cars parked in there. The thief, whatever he was, went in there. The crowd was looking for him. They couldn't find him anywhere. In those days, the bumper of a car stuck out about a few feet from the radiator. And this fellow had gotten down beneath the car somewhere or other and was between the bumper and was crouched down hiding, and nobody could find him. They looked everywhere. The crowd began to disperse. And all of a sudden, I saw that white shirt in that car there at the front, and I hollered, "Here he is!" The crowd came back. The policeman came back. And I remember exactly what he said when he looked down at him. He said, "Oh, it's you again." And the culprit said, "Yeah, it's me." He led him away, and the crowd dispersed. And I began telling my friend Norman, I said, "I found him. I'm the one that got him." And I went on and on bragging. I thought I had put my finger on Al Capone or somebody. And he listened to me brag for a while. And then after a while, when I finished, he spoke to me quietly, and he said, "Did you ever consider that maybe that man was hungry?" And all of a sudden, I felt badly. That's the way it was in the days of the Dark Depression. Man came to the door one time, and I heard him ask my dad, said, "Mister," he said, "I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat?"
I heard my dad tell my mother to give him a sandwich. She gave him a roast beef sandwich. You say, well, you did pretty well at roast beef. No, we didn't have roast beef all the time, once in a while on Sunday. But outside of that, it was pork and beans and bologna. But I never worried one bit all that time about where the money was coming from, because I had a room in Father's house. And many times I'd like to go back to that room. I don't know how much money I would pay if I could get in a time machine and go back. And someone asked me one time, in all the decades you've lived, where did you like the most? What was the most wonderful decade of all? And without thinking, I said, the 1930s. And after I said that, I thought to myself, why in the world did I say that? I had nothing. And I think now I know the reason I said it. Because when you look back, you realize there's something more important in life than having money and cars and houses and things. I'd like to go back. I can't do it. But that memory of Father's house will always be enshrined in my memory. But think of what Jesus said. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he said in the longest prayer he prayed this prayer, something, it wasn't about unity, it was something about something else. Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that these whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world. That's where Jesus wants us to be, in a place before the world was made, before he even hung the moon. Jesus said, I lived in glory. And that's what it means to us, to have a room in Father's house. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Prepare a place. There's nothing unusual about that. God always prepares a place for his own. In Genesis, we read, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And God planted every tree that was pleasant to the sight and pleasant for food. And he took the man that he made and put him in the garden. He didn't put him in a rock pile somewhere. He didn't put him on the high seas in a rowboat that had a hole in it with no oars. He put him not in a desert, but he prepared a place for him. And that was the most wonderful place that ever was on this planet. Because God made it, and say again, God don't make no junk. And when God made the Garden of Eden, it was the most wonderful place that ever existed. Where he put Adam and Eve. Someone might say, well, if it's all that wonderful, did they have movies? No. But they had something better than that. Did they have computers? No, but they had something better than that. Did they have cell phones? No, but they had something better than that. Did Adam and Eve text each other from one side of the garden to another? No, but they had something better than that. Did they have that place in Florida, Disneyland or Disney whatever? No, but they had something better than that. Well, you might say, if they had something better than that, what did they have that was better than that? I don't know what they had that was better than that, but whatever they had that was better than that was even better than that. There's no way to describe what the place was he prepared. And he always does that. He prepared a place for the Israelites.
when they were in the wilderness. Moses, in making his farewell address, told them, he said, you're going to cross over Jordan before long. And he said, when you go, you'll find houses already built, wells already dug, there'll be orchards already planted. All you've got to do is just move right in. But he said, I can't go with you. They found out that Moses could lead them through the desert. He could lead them out of Egypt. He could lead them with the Ten Commandments to the brink of the Jordan. But he could not carry them across old Jordan by the Ten Commandments. He says that's for somebody else. Joshua will carry you across. Another word for Joshua is Jesus. And so we, as we await the promised land, come to the banks of old Jordan. And we think, on Jordan's bank I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. And when we come to the place where we there with old Jordan, we will find that the song is right when it says, when the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he said, if I go, I come again. Well, if I were preaching this sermon in a church, I would tell you that every one of the writers of the New Testament has something to say about the second coming. I would like to recite some of the scriptures from each one, but time does not permit for that. But suffice it to say, everyone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, every one of them had something to say. And we can say this, if he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior had no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my heart so cold, my faith so weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find I had not told one friend about that heavenly friend whose blessings all my ways attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad? Real glad, knowing that none through me had heard his call? What would he say? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself where I am, that you may be also. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. How know we the way? Well, there are a lot of people who don't know the way. A lot of people think they know the way. The proverb writer said, all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. The proverb writer said again, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said one time, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. So, what is the way? The prophet Isaiah tells us the way. In the 35th chapter, he said, there is a way and a way. The unclean shall not walk upon it. And he said,
it will be even for the fool that he need not err therein. That's the way. And concerning that way, right before that, he said, when Jesus comes, when he comes, the blind will see. He said, the lame will leap like a deer. Blind will see. And the deaf, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And when Jesus came, that's exactly what happened. In the city of Lystra, for example, one only, the others. As Paul was speaking, there sat a man impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked, who, fastening his eyes upon him and seeing that he had made faith to be made whole, cried with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And the people lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Prophecy was fulfilled. A lame man born from birth, a lame, leaped like a deer. He says the blind shall receive their sight. We read about that in the scripture where a man born blind received his sight in the 9th chapter of John. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus said unto them, "Neither did this man sin because his parents or himself, but that the works of God might be manifest in him." And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed his eyes, and said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." And he went away and washed, and received sight. That prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus came. And that reminds me of something that happened 30 years ago in Kentucky, at a men's meeting. I was preaching there, and before I began the message, I was sitting there, and I saw, after the service began, a tall man came in. He wasn't all that old, maybe 35 or so. And he's being led by somebody else. So evidently he was sightless. And when the service was over, as I was standing at the door, he shook hands with me. And he left something in my hand. I thought it might be a note, a question, maybe perhaps a couple of dollars. I looked at it, and it was four $100 bills. As we stood around outside and some of us were talking, I was emboldened to ask him a personal question. I said, "How did you lose your sight?" And he said, "Well, it was in Vietnam." And then he said this. He said, "When I could see, I was blind. Now that I am blind, now I can see." And that man who was blind could see. He could lift up his eyes on the fields that they were white unto harvest. "He that soweth and he that reapeth gathereth fruit unto life eternal." The blind man who can see. And do you know, in the last 30 years, every month, I will receive an envelope, no letter, just a check, for $150 every month for the last 30 years, given by a blind man who can see that the fields are white unto harvest. That prophecy was fulfilled. And the prophecy also of the unstopped ears. Jesus went to Gadara, and there he found, they brought him a man who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Jesus spat on the ground again, took him aside, and then looked up to heaven and said, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened."
And he straightway his ears were opened, and he spake plain. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And what the people said was indicative of how it was for everything he did. They said, he hath done all things well. He maketh even the deaf to hear and the blind to speak. But he said, not only was he the way, he said, I am the truth. I am the way and the truth. What is the truth? In that long prayer Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, Father, thy word is truth. The Bible is the one, is the thing that is, this is the word of truth. And concerning the truth, Jesus said to some of the Pharisees or the Jews that believed on him in the 8th chapter of John, he said to those who believed, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, how does the truth make you free? Well, in the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul said something about the fact, thanks be unto God that ye were once servants of sin, ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and were made free from death and from sin. That form of doctrine? What's that form of doctrine? A few verses before, Paul said, we are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is nothing but a form. But it is that form of doctrine whereby we are made free. I am the way and the truth and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. He's also the life. How could Jesus be the life? In Genesis, I think, 9-6 verse, somewhere along in there, Almighty God said something about the fact that, but the flesh, life is in the flesh and the blood thereof. And they were forbidden to drink blood because the life is in the blood. And that's the reason why today mankind will never be able to extend life beyond the biblical 70 years, and if by reason of strength 80 years, and it is soon cut off, and we fly away. You might think, well, people are living longer than they ever did. We're increasing life. No, we're not. More people are living to be old than they used to be. But back in when I was born, life expectancy was 50 years old. Well, that might be, but I had relatives in their 80s who could talk about experiences of the Civil War. How come they lived to be 80 years old and more? Well, people have always lived that long, but the infant mortality rate cut it down some in our country in the accomplishing of certain diseases. And we can, more people are living to be 80 and 90 now than ever before, but there's a cutoff age, and we can't live forever because life is in the blood. And our blood has been corrupted. And every generation produces another generation that has corrupted blood. When they get to the place where they know right from wrong and sin. So we'll never live forever. Except the fact, if we can have a transfusion of incorruptible blood, as was mentioned this morning several times, that we have been redeemed not with silver and with gold from the vain manner of life handed down from the fathers, but with the blood of a lamb most precious, the blood of Jesus. And so because of the blood of Jesus, life is in the blood. Eternal life is in the blood. And we read in Revelation, the 7th chapter, I think it is, or whatever the scripture says, a number that no man could number was standing before the throne with palms in their hands and crowns on their heads, and they were worshiping there. And somebody said, who are these, John?
And he found out that these are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we say, well, how can that be if Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? How do you contact the blood there? Evidently, when you're baptized, something happens. When you go beneath the watery grave, you stand beneath the cross. The blood of Jesus falls upon you. You are washed from the sins and given the power over death and arise to walk in eternal life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. I like what Job said about life, birth. He said, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. We can be sure that every person who is born is going to have trouble. We're going to have trouble nationally. We're going to have trouble church-wise. We're going to have trouble family-wise, trouble health-wise. You can be sure every baby coming into this world is going to have trouble. Trouble, trouble. And when I was born, the first thing I said was, yeah! Because I knew that trouble lay dead ahead and that I was in for it. But no matter, no matter how much trouble there comes, even if the troubles in your life go up like sparks in such profusion that they enlighten the darkest night, we have nothing to fear, because Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled.